Lord, we thank you so much for that joy. And Lord, is that song taken from that passage in Nehemiah where Nehemiah declared, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Lord, we know that that refers to you joying over us, you rejoicing over your people. And Lord, knowing that you feel that way about us, Lord, it strengthens us, it equips us, it enables us, Lord, to walk in strength and in victory, knowing that you are with us, that you've gone before us, that our life is in your hands. Father, as we spend this time now in your word, we ask that you would bless it, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would meet us here in this place. Father, as we consider that new work that you have done for us and in us, Lord, I pray that it would become more and more of a reality in each one of our lives. Lord, we ask that you would take those funds that were given and use them for the furtherance of your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you for being able to give and to partner with you in that type of way. And Lord, we thank you and we give you the rest of this morning now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. As we continue this morning our study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. The title of our study this morning is Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. We saw in our study last time where Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees why his disciples were not fasting like they were. And Jesus responded very simply and said, now was not the time for fasting because he was with them. And using the analogy of a wedding, he said there in chapter 5 of verse 34, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And by using this analogy, Jesus was in essence saying that he came to make life like a feast and a festival, not like a fast and a funeral. And then he proceeded to explain that he had come to do something new. That he had not come to patch up the old religious system. He didn't come to reform their old traditions, but he came to do an entirely new thing. He came to put new wine into new wineskins. But then he gave a warning that even though he was going to do something new, there would be those who would have that tendency to hold on to the old, to stay with that which was comfortable and that which was familiar, those old traditions. And so Jesus said there in verse 39 of chapter 5, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. It's that mentality that says, I don't like change. We've always done it this way. We've always thought in this manner. Why should we change things? But Jesus came to bring a revolution. Jesus came turning over tables, turning them upside down. He came to establish a new covenant where there would be feasting, where salvation would be celebrated. He came to blow away that idea that the Pharisees had, that misery and spirituality went hand in hand. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. But the more that Jesus attacked the rabbinical traditions of that day, the more that those religious leaders of that day attacked him. And one of the primary causes for the opposition against him centered around the observance of the Sabbath day. And that's the problem that we see before us here in our text. Follow along as we read in verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave to some of those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And looking around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. If you're taking notes this morning, there's four or five things that I want you to jot down as we look at this passage. First of all, we want to look at how the man-made traditions caused the Sabbath day to become abused. Secondly, what was God's original plan for the Sabbath? The third thing we want to see is how the Sabbath, or what did the Sabbath picture? What did it prefigure for us? What was it a picture of? And then finally, we want to see an illustration here in this text of that phrase, or that saying, where God's commandments are God's enablements. First of all, we want to see how the man-made traditions had caused the Sabbath day to become abused. The Sabbath observance was at the heart of the legalistic system among the Jews. Both the English word Sabbath and the Greek word sabbaton translate in the Hebrew from that word Shabbat, which has the basic meaning of ceasing, of resting, of inactivity. And we see there in the very beginning of the Bible, there in creation, that we're told that God blessed the seventh day, that he created for 6 days. On the seventh day, he blessed it. And because he rested on that seventh day from all the work, from all that he had created, from all that he had made. And in honor of that day, the Lord declared it to be a special time of rest and remembrance for his people. And it was incorporated into the observance of the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20. You see, God desired, and he wanted so much, that his people would have a day of rest, that they would have a day of relaxation, a day of worshiping him. But most of the Jews had no idea of the original purpose of the Sabbath, or what God intended for it and how it was to be honored. Because instead of a day of rest, the Sabbath day had become an incredible burden. And the reason was because there were thousands of man-made traditions that were written up to explain what the Sabbath was and how it was to be observed. They said that the Sabbath had become more tiresome in actuality than even the work days. And some said that it was harder to rest than it was to earn a living. The Sabbath day had also become a dangerous thing. In the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, a book on Jewish history, there in chapter 2, it tells of an incident during the time when Judas Maccabee was in charge, that a group of Jews refused to defend themselves from the Greek army led by Epiphanes. And they refused to defend themselves because it was the Sabbath day. And so they said to those who came to them, the soldiers of Epiphanes, they said, "Let us die in our innocency, and heaven and earth shall testify for us that you have put us to death wrongfully." And 1,000 men, women and children were killed that day because they wouldn't fight on the Sabbath day, because they thought that that would be breaking the Sabbath. And also in his Antiquities, the Jewish historian Josephus reports that it was also because of their unwillingness to fight on the Sabbath day that the Roman general Pompey was able to capture Jerusalem. In one section of the Talmud, which was the book on Jewish tradition, there were 24 chapters that were given to the Sabbath day observances, what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. 24 chapters listing these thousands of things that you couldn't do. One law specified that you couldn't travel more than 1,000 feet from your home on the Sabbath day. Now, there were some exceptions. They said if you took some food and you put it out 3,000 feet, you couldn't travel 3,000 feet from your home. But if you took some food and you put it 3,000 feet from your home, you could go out to where that food was and you could eat that food. And because that food was a part of your house, then you could travel another 3,000 feet. They also said that if you took a rope, and let's say you were living on this side of the street, and you took that rope and you stretched it across the other side of the street and maybe down the alley into another home or a building, that because that rope was a part of your home, that you could then travel along the line of that rope and going to that other building. Under the Sabbath regulations, a Jew could not carry a load that was heavier than a dried fig. And throwing an object up into the air with one hand and catching it with another was not prohibited. It was breaking the Sabbath law. Nothing could be bought or sold. No clothing could be sewn or dyed or washed. A letter could not be sent. Fire could not be lit or extinguished, including the fire for lighting a lamp to light up your home. And that's why today some Orthodox Jews have put automatic timers in their homes and in case they forget to turn on a light on the Sabbath day. So now it just, you know, they go on by themselves. Baths could not be taken on the Sabbath day because they were afraid that if water spilt out on the floor, that would be considered washing the floor, which was work, and you weren't allowed to do that. A woman couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath day because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out, which was also considered work. False teeth could not be worn on the Sabbath day because it exceeded the weight for carrying burdens. True. Crazy, isn't it? And if a person was ill on the Sabbath day, you could only give them enough medicine to keep them alive. You couldn't give them anything that would improve their condition because that too would be considered work. So with all of these man-made regulations that they had, the Sabbath became a time of oppressive frustration and anxiety. It was nothing or anything but a day of rest. It became a day of just burden. Now, according to the Mosaic law, now this is the law, the law of Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, it was not lawful to harvest on the Sabbath day. Moses wrote in verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. But see, the rabbis, they took that verse and they added to it and ridiculously interpreted it to mean that as you were going down the road on the Sabbath day, if you took some grain and rubbed it in your hand, that was considered harvesting, that was considered plowing. Now, it was okay to do that in those days. If you were traveling down the road, oftentimes those roads led right through grain fields. And it was okay. It was in the book of Leviticus. God had made provision that if you were hungry and you wanted to take some grain from your neighbor's field, it was okay to do that. And you could take that to satisfy your hunger. What you couldn't do was go and get a tractor or something and come in and, you know, harvest the stuff. But it was okay to, you know, pick a grain here or a stalk of grain here or there. But the rabbis had taken that provision or that law there in the book of Moses that you couldn't harvest. And they said that if you take grain, you rub it in your hand, that you're actually harvesting. As you let the chaff go, that you're winnowing. And that was against the law. That was against the Sabbath. They had ridiculously interpreted it in that way. And that's what the Pharisees were bent out of shape about with Jesus and his disciples, or particularly with their disciples. They said, behold, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But notice what Jesus does in verse 3. Jesus takes them back to the Word. And I like this. He doesn't argue their rabbinical traditions. He doesn't philosophize with them about what it really means to rest and what the Sabbath is really about. He takes them back to the Word, back to a passage in the Old Testament that was familiar with them, of an event that took place in the life of David. We read there in verse 3, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, David was the supreme hero of Judaism. He was loved and he was honored even above the patriarchs and the prophets. He was a great king, a poet, a warrior, the writer of the Psalms. And David goes back to this time in David's, or excuse me, Jesus goes back to this time in David's life when David, before he was king and Saul was king and Saul wanted to kill him, and he was fleeing from Saul, and he goes to the city of Nob where the tabernacle was located at that time. And there David went before the priest and he asked the priest for some food because he was hungry. But the only food that was available that day in the tabernacle was the consecrated bread, the showbread that sat there in the holy place of the tabernacle. And it was not lawful for David to eat that bread. That bread was set aside only for the priest to eat. You see, that bread that was there in the holy place was changed weekly on the Sabbath day. And they would take 12 fresh new loaves and they would put them there on the table, each loaf representing the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. Well, the old loaves, the priests were able to take of those old loaves and to eat them. And this is what David was asking for. And on this particular occasion, there was an exception made on behalf of David and his men who were with him, who were weak from hunger. And God wasn't offended by this. He wasn't offended by David asking. He wasn't offended by him taking, nor did he discipline David or the priest Abimelech. Now, Jesus's point in bringing this analogy up before them was to state that because David had a need, that his need always, or human need, always precedes religious tradition. David had a need and God was able to meet his need. That human need always precedes religious tradition. It was better that David and his men eat the bread and receive the strength to be able to serve God than they perish because of this temporary law that had been set into place. It was really a reasonable argument that Jesus was giving to them. He was basically saying to them, if a hungry king was and his men were permitted to eat the holy bread from the tabernacle, then it was right or okay for the Lord of the Sabbath to allow his men or to permit his men to eat some grain in the field. I mean, David broke a definite law that Moses had enacted there. But the disciples, they were just merely breaking religious man-made tradition. And I think God, Jesus was really saying here, is a lot more concerned about his law, which he made an exception for, than he is about religious tradition. Now, this brings us to our second point that we want to consider this morning, is what was the purpose of the Sabbath? In Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, speaking in his account of the reference of this story here in Luke 6, Mark says that Jesus declared that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is an important thing to understand. This is what the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day, they didn't realize this. You see, God gave the Sabbath to Israel for several reasons. For one thing, it provided needed rest and refreshment for the people, the animals, and the land. The weekly Sabbath also reminded the Jews that Jehovah was God, that he was the creator and that they were the stewards of what he had created, that it was a gift that he had given to them. And the Lord had also ordained what they called Sabbath years, or the year of Jubilee. And on that year, there was no harvesting to be done at all. It was a time for the fields to rest. They would work and harvest the lands for 6 years, and on the seventh year, they would rest. And it was God's way of them preserving that land and not exploiting it. But the Sabbath was also a special sign between God and his people, the people of Israel. Other people might work on the seventh day like it was any other day, but the Israelites rested on the seventh day, giving witness to the fact that they belonged to the Lord, that they lived in a special relationship with him. And in Matthew's account of this story, he says there, or Jesus declares that that the Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy means not getting what you do deserve. And at the very core of that word mercy is the idea of relationship. God desiring a relationship with His people. God desiring fellowship with His people. And that's what this day spoke of. It was a covenant that God had enacted between Him and His people. A covenant that spoke of their relationship with the Lord. But that Sabbath day also spoke of another time. It also spoke of another rest, of another covenant that God would make with His people, not just the Jews, but with all people, with all who would put their trust in Him. And it spoke of a rest that was coming, a rest that would last, a rest that wasn't in a certain place, a rest that wasn't about a certain day, but a rest that was in a person, the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the third thing that we want to see this morning, is what did this Sabbath day picture? What did it picture for us? The Sabbath day was really a picture of the ultimate rest that God was to bring through Jesus Christ. That ultimate and complete rest that Jesus established when He came and established a new covenant. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 27 for a minute. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Did I say 27 before? Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. Jesus says here, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There are three types of believers that I often come in contact with. There are those who, for some reason, are still trying to earn their salvation. They believe in Jesus, and in some sense, they believe in what He did on Calvary for them, dying for their sins. But by their actions and the way they live their life, they're still trying to earn God's favor. They're still trying to earn God's blessing. They're still trying to earn, in a sense, their salvation. If they get up in the morning and they read their Bible and have their devotions, they go out into their day thinking, "God's going to bless me today." If they get up late and forget to do that, they go out into the day thinking that, you know, "Oh man, you know, I'm going to get in a car wreck, or, you know, something bad's going to happen," and living in constant condemnation because they haven't measured up to what they feel like, you know, they're supposed to be doing. They haven't really grabbed a hold of, as far as in applying and living it out, what Jesus did for them on the cross at Calvary. They're still trying to earn God's favor, not realizing that in Christ they already have it. And then there are those who have received Christ. They've trusted in Christ and what He did for their salvation, but they're still trying to do everything else in the energy of their flesh. They're still trying to do everything else in their own strength, as far as making their marriage right, walking the Christian walk, living the Christian life. It's all that kind of that mentality, "I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to make it through this. You know, I'm going to make this happen." And then there are those who kind of sit back and don't do anything. And they just say, you know, "Hey, Jesus, He did it all, and He's going to work on me, and He's going to have His way with me, and I'm just going to trust, you know, in Him and the fact that my life is in His hands, and He's going to do with me what He wants to do with me." All three of those are not in balance with what the Scriptures teach. And here in this passage that Jesus is quoting here, that we see Jesus quoting here in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is saying to all of those who are weary, all of those who are heavy laden, all of those who are just wrecked by life in the sense that they are burdened down, he says, come to me. Jesus seeks to draw people to himself. And in this passage, there are three words that Jesus uses here that describe this ultimate and complete rest that he desires that we would have in him. And it also explains, these words explain how this rest is experienced. You see, the Pharisees said to the people, do. And they tried to make the people follow Moses and all the traditions. Do this and do that. But Jesus, he doesn't say do. He says, come. Come to me. Now that word come means to put our trust in him. It means to trust in what he did at Calvary for us. It's a word that speaks of us. We're coming to Jesus because we recognize that what he did at Calvary and what he did alone is sufficient for my salvation. It's sufficient for me to come into that place of being in favor with God. Jesus says, come. To trust in him and trust in the work that he did at Calvary, that it is finished and that it's complete. And as far as salvation goes, there is nothing that I can do to earn God's favor. Because if I am in Christ, I am in favor with God because of what Jesus Christ did. The invitation that Jesus is giving there is to everyone. Everyone who is weary, everyone who is exhausted, both Jew and Gentile alike. That word come speaks of salvation rest. We've come to that place of resting in what he did for us at Calvary. We have ceased from trying to earn God's favor by following rules and regulations, by living up to a certain standard. We've come to trust in Christ alone. But then Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The word take speaks of a deeper experience. When we come to Christ by faith, he gives us rest. When we come to him, that salvation, we get rest. Finally, it's like, ah, oh, I'm at favor with God. I can rest in what Jesus did. But when we take his yoke and learn of him, there we find rest. Now, this is a deeper rest. It's that rest, listen, of submission. It's that rest of surrender and obedience. It's what we might call submission rest. The coming, the salvation rest speaks to us of peace with God. We who were enemies of God come into that place of being at peace with him. But when we come into that submission rest, we enter into that place of being, of experiencing the peace of God in our lives. That peace that comes from submitting to him. That peace that comes from resting in his leading. That peace that comes, and I know some of you gals have experienced this, that you've been in that place, in that relationship, in your relationship with your husband, where because maybe you were, you know, an independent person, or maybe you were, you know, just kind of strong, you know, willed or whatever, that the whole issue of submitting was difficult for you. And so you and your husband, man, you butted heads maybe for years in that sense of just really allowing him to lead and allowing him to take that place that God has put him in being in leadership of the home. And so you butted heads, but finally you came to a place where you just said, okay, Lord, you know, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to just give up and I'm going to allow him to be the leader and I'm going to just, you know, quit doing my own thing. And there was a great rest in that. That you experience in your heart in allowing your husband to lead and allowing him to carry that role. Well, the same thing is true in our relationship with the Lord, that there is this rest that he speaks of when we submit to him, when we submit to his leading, and we're no longer striving to make this happen and do that and try to create things in our own strength and our own power. But we come to that place of just saying, Lord, I'm going to allow you to lead and I am going to follow you. Now, to take a yoke in that day meant to become a disciple. It meant to become one who was a committed follower. And when we submit to Jesus Christ, we are yoked with Him. We become His disciple. We become that follower of His. But He says, notice, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that word easy means that it's well-fitting. It means that He has a yoke for you and for me that is tailor-made for your life. He has a yoke. He has a plan that is tailor-made for your life. Something that is tailor-made for you. See, He knows how your life is going to carry out. He knows the plan that He has for you. And you can experience the easiness, the well-fittedness of that yoke by just allowing Him to lead your life, to direct your life, responding to Him, following after Him. Or you can find the striving by always trying to move against His plan. But it's a tailor-made yoke. It's a well-fitting yoke. It fits just right. Have you ever tried to put on something that didn't fit right, you know? Maybe a pair of pants that you used to be able to fit into and you couldn't get them in anymore. And, it just didn't fit. You know, it was uncomfortable. Maybe you got it buttoned, but it's like, you know, your stomach was sucked in so much that, you know, you couldn't even breathe. I remember I went to one dance when I was in high school. The reason is because I have no rhythm whatsoever. I cannot dance a lick. And I went to one dance, and it was a Sadie Hawkins thing. This gal had asked me to go, and I went to it, and I was out there, and I was trying to, you know, boogie and do the thing, and it just wasn't fitting. You know, it just wasn't working. And in the middle of this song, I got up, and I didn't get up, but I just turned around, and I walked away and didn't dance the rest of the night, left her out there on the dance floor by herself. But it wasn't working. It wasn't fitting. It's like David trying to put on Saul's armor. You know, it didn't fit. He couldn't move. And so often we try to take a plan for our life. We try to go in a direction that isn't what God has for us. And it doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It's like Saul, you know, kicking against the goads. But God has this well-planned, this well-fitted plan for our life. So He says, take this yoke. This tailor-made yoke, this tailor-made plan, take it. And then He says, learn of Me. And this third word speaks of that process of growing in the Lord and experiencing that rest. You see, the more I learn about Him, the more that I see Him, the more that I catch His heart, the more that I understand His love, the easier it is to submit to Him. And life is really simplified in that life that is in and revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that we really need to realize, is that the Christian life, listen closely here, the Christian life is really a simple life. It's not an easy life, but it's a simple life. It's a simple life of merely resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our salvation. Resting in that and then responding to what He has done for us and the fact that He has placed His Spirit within us. So it's a life of resting and responding. That's the life that Jesus has for us. Trusting in what He did for us for our salvation. Relying upon His finished work to know that I am at peace with God, that I am in favor with God, that I have access before God's presence, that I have been declared worthy because I'm trusting in what Jesus Christ did on Calvary for me. But then it's also understanding that He has placed His Holy Spirit within my heart. As I've come into that new relationship, He's placed His Spirit within my heart, and the Holy Spirit is going to speak to my heart, both through the Word and also in prayer. And He's going to confirm in prayer as He speaks, that little still small voice that you hear speaking to you, it's going to confirm what the Word says. We need to note that. Sometimes people say, you know, oh, the Lord spoke to me on this and that I need to go and do this. I always say, well, show me where you can back that up in the Scripture, because the Holy Spirit will never contradict the Scripture. But the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word, and He confirms what the Word says there in our heart. And then, listen, He empowers us to live it out. And that is the new covenant Christianity that Jesus came to bring. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36 for a minute. Having you kind of turn around a little bit this morning. Ezekiel 36. We want to look at verse 26. The Lord says here, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, in the Old Covenant, God's statutes were written on tables of stones, the Ten Commandments. But here, God says, I'm going to take my law, my statutes, and I'm going to write them on your heart. How does He do that? He does that through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, it's not that He's written His Word on our hearts, so to speak, and that we've memorized a bunch of scripture. But He's placed His Spirit within our hearts, whom Jesus said will teach us all things. And the Holy Spirit in our lives is there saying, don't do that. You need to do this. Before it was these tables of stone that said, don't do this and do this. But now the Holy Spirit has been placed in our hearts and He speaks to our hearts. And if you are a believer, I know that you have experienced that conviction of the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. Perhaps in that time of temptation where the Holy Spirit is there speaking and He's saying, don't go there. Don't give in to that. Run, flee. Or perhaps He comes and He challenges us concerning attitudes that don't belong. And He comes and He says, now don't harbor that bitterness in your heart. Give it to the Lord. And you see, that's what makes the Christian life so simple. Is you either live your life in responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the Word and as He speaks to your heart, or you don't. If you do, there's blessing and victory. If you don't, you suffer the consequences of giving into your flesh and giving in to those fears. You suffer the consequences of really a defeated life. But if you respond, here's the thing. He empowers you to carry out that action of resisting the temptation and doing the right thing. And really, it's that simple. It's a choice that we make. Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. A choice that we make, a daily choice, moment by moment, in each situation. And the Holy Spirit is right there in those situations, like an alarm going off saying, this is the right choice. And as you make that choice, He empowers you to walk in that way and to carry out that choice. Walking in the Spirit is a decision that we make moment by moment and day by day, responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to our hearts and as He speaks through His Word. So when a guy says to me, my wife makes me so mad, and I just can't help it, I just lose it. I know that that's not true, that he can't help it. He can help it because if he is a believer, I know, I've experienced this, that the Holy Spirit is there before it even gets to that point. And he's speaking and he's saying, a soft answer turns away wrath. He's speaking to your heart and you know he's there and he's saying, die to yourself. Just love her. He's there speaking to your heart and he's saying, tell her you're sorry. Tell her you're wrong, even if you're not, you know. But he works in that way. You see, in Jesus, we can experience that total Sabbath rest. But notice this, it's an active rest. It's an active rest because it's that rest of responding to the Holy Spirit that speaks to our heart and confirms it through the Word. And that really is Christianity in a nutshell. And it's interesting that in the New Covenant, there when the church was birthed in the book of Acts, we see that the church went from meeting on Saturday, the Sabbath day, to on Sunday. What was the reason for that? Was it just because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose from the dead? That was a big part of it. But I also think there's something else in that. You see, listen closely. In the Old Covenant, man had to work for 6 days. And then he would rest. He'd start working on Sunday and work all the way through Friday. And Saturday was the day of rest, the Sabbath day. That was the way of the law. That was the way of the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, it's just the opposite. You rest first. You rest on Sunday. You rest first and then you work. Why? This is awesome, I think, because first of all, you're resting in what Jesus Christ has done for you. You're resting in His finished work at Calvary. And then after you've rested, after you realize who you are in Christ, after you realize what He's done for you, then you respond to that by working and serving and doing and allowing the Lord to use your life. So you rest first. Rest and receive what He has done. Celebrate that the life that we have in Him and then respond to what He did by working and serving. That's the life that Jesus has for us. That's what the Sabbath day pictured for us in Christ. That new covenant that Jesus would put into place where there would be a complete rest, an ultimate rest, and an active rest. Resting in His finished work and responding to His Spirit that He's placed inside of us. Now turn back to the book of Luke. And we'll finish up here this morning. We see a neat illustration, really, of this in the story of in the life of the Arctic tern. The Arctic tern is one of the most remarkable birds in the world. It migrates farther than any other bird, traveling late in August from its nesting place within the Arctic Circle to its winter lodgings in the Antarctica, and then back to the Arctic Circle again. The annual round trip is more than 11,000 miles. And these small birds make their long trip on nothing but the urgings and the endurance that God has put within them. The force which drives them also empowers them for their journey. And that is very similar of the Christian life in the New Covenant, is that God has placed His Spirit within us and He promises to do within us that which is going to take us to the end as we trust in Him and respond to Him. Well, that's exactly what we see illustrated here in the last section of Luke chapter 6, where we read in verse 6, "Now it happened on another Sabbath day that He entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And so the scribes and Pharisees watched Him closely whether He would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against Him. But He knew their thoughts." These guys are looking at Jesus and they're waiting to see, okay, what's He going to do? There's this withered guy with this withered hand here. And this blesses me because you see, if you are here today and maybe you feel withered, maybe you feel paralyzed, maybe you're struggling today, know this, that when Jesus comes into any place, He is always drawn towards those who have the greatest need. He's always drawn towards those who are struggling the most. And He sees this guy. And the Pharisees knew He was this way. And so they're waiting, they're watching, they're thinking, okay, what's He going to do? Would He heal this man on the Sabbath day? Well, Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, verse 9, "I will ask you, you who are watching Me, to find fault with Me. I'm going to ask you one thing," He said. "Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it. And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now check this out. There is a saying that says that God's commandments are God's enablements. That's what we see illustrated, I think, by the Arctic Tern. God is instilled within them, and God is instilled within us through the Spirit and by His grace, the power to carry out His commandments. And I think that's exactly what this story here is teaching us. You see, here's this man with this withered hand. It's all shriveled up. And Jesus says to him, stretch out your hand. But that was the problem. He couldn't stretch out his hand. It was an impossible thing to do because his hand was all shriveled up. And this guy could have argued, but Lord, I can't. That's the problem. I can't stretch out my hand. I can't get it to move. I can't get it to work. It's all shriveled up. But Jesus says to this man, stretch out your hand. And that's exactly what he does. Because God's commandments are God's enablements. With the command comes through the Spirit the power to carry out the command. So when God says to us guys, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, we can do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, depending upon Him and His strength. Or we can make excuses and say, but Lord, you don't know my wife, you know. But when we believe in what He's saying, that through the commandment is the power, through the Holy Spirit and through His grace, to carry it out. That with the commandment comes the power to carry out anything, really, that God desires us to do. Whatever the command is, He supplies the power as we respond to the Spirit's leading. As we depend not upon our own strength, not gritting our teeth and saying, okay, I'm going to make it happen this time, but saying, Lord, I can't do it, but I know that through You I can, so I'm going to depend upon You. I'm going to lean upon Your strength. That's what Paul meant in the book of Philippians there in chapter 2, I think it's around verse 13, when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now that word salvation there is literally sanctification. It's not talking about our justification. It's not talking about that coming to that place of resting in the Lord as far as our salvation goes. But it's coming to that place of our sanctification. And he says, work out your own sanctification. That place of being set apart, that being pruned. With fear and trembling. That fear and trembling speaks of a reverence and a respect, which you need to have if you're going to respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. That when He speaks, it's not, oh, I'm going to do my own thing, but no. Oh, man, He's speaking to me and I want to carry this out. And then he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. The two go hand in hand. As I make the choice to respond to the Spirit's leading through the Word or as He's speaking to my heart, God then gives the power through the same Spirit to carry out that commandment, to carry it out in our lives. So in closing this morning, I would ask, first of all, what place do you find yourself in as far as your walk? Are you still in that place where you're trying to earn your salvation? Trying to please God? Saying, look, God, look at me. Looking for little pats on the back from the Lord? Or are you resting in the finished work of Jesus? Are you in that place where you've rested in His work of salvation for you, but you're still trying to do everything else? You haven't come into that submission rest of allowing Him to lead. What is Jesus maybe saying to you today? Stretch out your hand. And maybe you've been saying, but it's withered. I can't. Lord, I can't do that. And He's saying, as Peter declared in his epistle, that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's all right there through the knowledge of Him. He supplied it all. We just have to apply it. We just have to put it into use. Father, we ask that this morning You would help us understand all that is at our disposal, all the resources that are available to us, how rich we are, Lord, in You. And Lord, may we come to that place of ceasing from striving in our flesh, and by submitting, Lord, to You, may we find ourselves flowing in that tailor-made plan that You have for us. That tailor-made plan that You have for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.